Don't get to say this too often. We're going to read from verse 17 of the chapter to the end of the book. Acts 28, starting verse 17. After 3 days, Paul called together those who were the leading men of the Jews. When they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." They said to him, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere." When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. "The Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand, and will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. They have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen.' When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the ongoing way in which you transform hearts. Thank you for the gift of salvation. And thank you for the blessing of ongoing sanctification as you refine us and make us more into the image of your Son. Lord, we've had a wonderful journey through the book of Acts. And I pray that the things that we have learned and considered together would be renewed afresh in us. And that it wouldn't just have been some academic exercise whereby we have completed a study through this book, but that it will have transformed who we are, changing our priorities, our perspectives, and that it would cause us to be all the more fervent, particularly in recognizing our role, if we are Christians, as ambassadors of Christ, sharing the good news of Him with others. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You be seated. Well, I don't know about you, but I'm definitely a sucker for happy endings. In fact, if I know that the ending of a story is sad, I'm likely not to read it, not to watch it, or spend any of my time on it. Now, that doesn't mean that I don't like stories that speak about hard things. In fact, it's hard to imagine being gripped by a story that doesn't have some sort of conflict or difficulty present within it. And I can even appreciate near disasters as long as there's some sort of beautiful resolution that comes after that. Some note of hope that ends the story. I'm not a fan of utter tragedies. There was a movie that was produced back in 2000 entitled The Perfect Storm. Spoiler alert, everyone dies in the movie. I'll save you from taking any time to watch it. You watch 6 members of the crew on the Andrea Gale. They go out into this horrible storm, the fishing boat, and they just all die. And they don't find the bodies. There's a few fuel drums, an empty life raft, some wreckage. That's about all they ever find from the ship. Don't watch that movie. It is not worth any of your time. I'm also not a fan of stories that have strange endings or just leave you hanging. Example that comes roaring to the surface of my mind is the TV series Lost. Maybe that's the reason why they called the show Lost. I'm still lost as to what the producers thought they were doing with the end of that story. I don't think they knew what they were doing, thus lost. We're all lost about that movie, the show. Anyway, thoroughly disappointing. So we come to the end of the book of Acts this morning, and we're given one more opportunity to learn some things from the Apostle Paul's evangelistic fervor and faithfulness. Yet we're also left with a bit of a cliffhanger regarding Paul's life. It's a bit of an odd ending to a book. So alongside learning a few more lessons for our own evangelism as we walk through this text, I want to provide also, by the end of this, an answer for how I understand why the book ends the way that it does. So here in Acts 28, verses 17 through 31, in a sermon entitled The Closing of a Chapter, I'd like to give you four areas by which you can grow in your ambassadorship, in your representation of Christ, in your evangelistic fervor, in your privilege and responsibility and duty to share Jesus, share the good news of the gospel with other people around you. Certainly, it's hard to imagine, other than Jesus himself, many people to come anywhere close to the sort of evangelistic fervor of the Apostle Paul. And so as we close this book, I want to consider this with you. You see, being a faithful servant of Christ will mean sharing the gospel with people that you've never met before, which means, for our first point, you're going to have to grow in the art of introductions. I was playing some basketball just last night with Kelvin over in Paul and Bill Jack's subdivision. And as we started to play, I went to introduce myself to the other boys that were playing basketball, and it struck me at how horrible those boys were at introducing themselves. Number one, they didn't try to at all with me. Number two, when I even stuck up my hand to try to shake their hands, it was kind of like, oh, am I supposed to do this? And then I got, you know, the dead fish handshake, that kind of thing. Oh, yeah, not fun. But I kind of, it was one of those moments where I realized, you know, learning how to introduce oneself, how to meet people, is actually a skill you have to learn. It doesn't come implicit. And then as I found out that one of those boys is actually in foster care and stuff, I had a completely different perspective of the whole situation. So I just realized the importance for all of us to grow in this anyway. I mean, anybody who has a job interview or anything like that, obviously these are important. But on spiritual levels, it's so very important that we grow in this. So point one. We're going to talk a little bit about developing skill in introductions. There is most certainly a place for introductions. The very nature of the gospel itself is relational. In the beginning, God created man in his own image and placed him in a luscious garden, and God walked with him in the cool of the day. God created Eve as a helpmate for Adam, for it wasn't good for man to be utterly alone. Yet the entrance of sin into humanity in the fall meant a massive consequence to the relationship of man to God and man with one another. Immediately, man was separated from God by his sin. He felt shame and guilt. He ran and hid, and his relationship with God was corrupted. And then we see how quickly Adam's ready to not only throw God under the bus, but Eve under the bus, right? It was the woman who did this, whom you gave to me, God. So you see the blame thing all happening. We see relationship with God instantly corrupted, as well as relationship with one another. But the good news is that God would not leave things that way. In his grace, by his sovereign will, God orchestrated a beautiful redemption. God restores man's relationship with himself through the most marvelous gift ever, that of his own dear son, Jesus. Jesus accomplishes reconciliation by living the life that we should but we don't, and by dying the death we ought to die, but if you're in Christ, you don't. This is what's so glorious about what God has done, that through Christ and Christ alone, we can have right relationship restored with God. And that this lays the groundwork and foundation for right relationship with one another as well. Now, all those who are then saved by Jesus are made ministers of reconciliation, as 2 Corinthians 5 puts it. We are called ambassadors of Christ, and God makes his appeal now through us. We're to beg on behalf of Christ that others be reconciled to God as well. So understand that God here reestablishes our relationship with him through relationship with his son, right? It's through connection to Jesus that our relationship with God the Father is restored. And then having fixed our relationship with him through his son Jesus, through relationship with Jesus, he now sends us out to establish relationships with others who are in need of the same restored relationship with God. I really do hope that our past couple of years of study through Acts has traveled from the hypothetical to the practical for each of us. We're blessed to have a wonderful congregation here at Sojourn. It's a loving family. I know you dearly, and we love sound doctrine. We enjoy spending time in the Bible and considering the deep truths that God has proclaimed to us there. Yet it would be such a tragedy if we as a church should finish our time of study through the book of Acts and remark perhaps on the evangelistic fervor and consider some amount of awe by what God did in growing the church and evangelism going forward, and yet we not actually put feet to that. It would be a real tragedy if we got to the end of all of this and we put no voice to our learning. We put no feet to our learning. You see, we must go and we must speak. We are to be those ambassadors. So what do we need to do to develop new friendships and relationships with gospel ministry primarily in mind? Well, I believe that even these last verses of Acts give us some help in this. You see, upon arriving in Rome, it doesn't take Paul to begin ministry in earnest. Even if Paul wasn't under Roman arrest, as we talked about last week, his dreams of coming to Rome were never in the interests of tourism. He wasn't planning a vacation to Rome. That wasn't what it was about. His passion was to go to Rome to see people living in Rome, both Jew and Gentile, come to know Jesus. And if they already knew Jesus, to grow in their relationship with Jesus. This is always his plan. His plan was to come to Rome with that in mind. He now comes to Rome under a different set of circumstances. He's under arrest, under Roman arrest. And yet, that doesn't stop him from doing the very thing that he had always intended to do. Within 3 days, we're told, he calls for the leading Jews in Rome to come and see him. And I'm sure that Paul is aware of the potential wonders that could happen if these leading Jews in Rome were to believe in Christ. These are leaders in synagogues all throughout Rome. Think about the picture in Paul's mind. Think about the strategy of this. If I can bring in the leaders of Rome, the leading Jewish men in Rome, that I could impact Jewish people all throughout the city. And so he asks for them to come to him. And he believes, certainly, the reason why he wanted to go to Rome in the first place is because it was an advantageous place for the gospel to take root, because it was the center of the empire. And from that point, it could be distributed and disseminated all throughout the known world. So he asks for these men to come. He greets them as brothers. Note here, Paul never abandoned his Jewish heritage. Even though his main ministry was to the Gentiles, he still longed to see his countrymen, according to the flesh, be saved. His typical procedure, remember, in coming into towns throughout his missionary journeys, you'll remember this with me, was to start with the Jewish people. He started with them because he's like, I share your culture, I share your background, I share the hopes and the dreams that the Old Testament set up for us, and I'd love for you, just as I, to go from hating Jesus, go from a persecutor of the church, to loving Jesus and believing in Christ and walking that faith out. So he addresses these men as brothers. If you have any doubt about whether or not Paul had any care for the Jewish people, I think that Romans 9, which we had read just a little bit ago, just absolutely cements it. Now, a lot of times when we think about Romans 9, we think of the doctrines of grace. We think of predestination and election, all that stuff that happens throughout 9, 10, and 11. But note that what starts that entire discussion is a personal concern that Paul has for his brethren according to the flesh. Do you understand that his whole discussion there, working through God's election before, you know, whoever is born and all the rest, all of that is flowing out of his concern that is God staying true to his promise to save his people? Is God's word actually effective at saving individuals for his grace, by his grace and for his glory? And so that whole discussion that a lot of times we talk about later on in Romans 9, when you normally reference Romans 9, that's what you think of. Understand the first five verses is Paul pouring out his heart in an impossible request. He actually requests. He goes, I wish that I myself might go to hell, that my brethren, my Jewish brothers, would believe in Jesus. Understand here? He is expressing an impossibility. There's no way that the Lord would ever allow any of his children to go to hell. But you see the depth of his desire. He's passionate about seeing the Jewish people come to Christ. Recognize that while he's always remembered as the apostle to the Gentiles, he very much cared about the Jewish people. And it was evidenced in all of his ministry right up here to the very end of the book of Acts. He addresses his listeners as brothers. And he assures them that contrary to the allegations that have been made against him by the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, he says, I've done nothing wrong against our people, and I've done nothing against the customs of the Jewish people. Paul was in no sort of crusade against the Jewish people, nor was his ministry consumed with negating Jewish customs. Remember, when he was arrested, Paul was actually in the midst of paying for the completion of some vows that had been taken, and he had gone through all the ceremonial washings in order to enter into the temple. He'd gone through all of the traditions and customs of the Jewish people when he was arrested. Nevertheless, Paul had been arrested, and then he was delivered over to the Romans, he tells these leading Jews. Now, what's interesting here is how he just kind of like skirts over the detail of exactly how that happened. Remember how that happened? Remember, a mob grew built up and they tried to kill Paul right there in the temple. You remember, it's the Roman garrison that's positioned there in Jerusalem that comes out and saves him out of that. So he says, I was delivered over to the Romans. Yeah, by the commander of the Roman troops dragging you out of there before the Jewish people killed you. But he doesn't even mention that. He doesn't even talk about that. He says, I have nothing against the Jewish people. That's a fascinating statement to make, isn't it? Because when these very Jewish people had been wanting your death, not only that, had been hounding you from that point forward. Remember that while Paul is being kept in the barracks, the Roman barracks there in Jerusalem, word comes to them that there's an assassination plot being scheduled for Paul. So the commander there has to actually get Paul out by night under armed escort away from Jerusalem. Paul then relates how the Romans handled his case. He says, there wasn't sufficient evidence to keep me arrested, really, nor to condemn me to death. Yet the Jewish opposition was so strong that he said, at long last, I just decided I had no other way to turn but then to appeal to Caesar. He said, at this point, I felt forced to appeal to Caesar. This is kind of like what we talked about before, like appealing to the Supreme Court, right? I want my case taken to the Supreme Court. And the only reason why that sticks is why? Because Paul is... Yeah, he's a Roman citizen. He's not only a Jewish man, but he's a Roman citizen. So he has certain privileges that come with that citizenship. So he was here now, having nothing in particular against his nation. Note here, he hasn't filed any countersuits against the Jewish people. He says, I'm not going before Caesar to try to land blast the Jews. That's not my point. I'm not here to try to make a ruckus with the Jewish people. Quite the contrary, all that I'm here to do is to try to show my innocence, establish my own innocence. And why he wanted to talk with these leading Jews in Rome was to explain that his imprisonment was not for some crime he had committed. It was not as the result of some animosity in his own heart against his nation. But solely he was there, he says, the reason I'm in chains is for the hope of Israel. I'm in chains because of the hope of Israel. Now, Paul has mentioned hope several times in the trials that were leading up to the end here of the book of Acts. Before the Sanhedrin, in Acts 23, he said this in verse 6. Paul began crying out to the council, Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. That's why I'm here, because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And I have real and genuine hope regarding that. Because of him who died and rose again. Because of Jesus. He said before Felix in Acts 24, verses 14 and 15. This I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything is in accordance with the law and that's written in the prophets. Remember, again, this refrain for Paul. He says, what I believe about Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. What the Old Testament proclaimed about Jesus is what I am believing. He goes on. having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So here again, he says, I have hope in God that there will be a resurrection. And that's why I'm on trial before you. Before Festus and Agrippa in Acts 26, verse 6, he says, I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. What is my life about? Paul ends up describing here the hope of Israel. What is the hope of Israel? What was the kernel of the hope of Israel? Certainly it's about God's kingdom, but God's kingdom is ultimately found in God's king. And his hope had come to fruition when the Messiah came, when Jesus was here. The leading Jews answer Paul after he's explained this. He says, we haven't received any letters from Judea, nor did any of the brothers report anything evil about you, but we consider it to be worth our while to hear you out. We'd like to hear what your thoughts are, especially if you could help us understand this sect. Remember, this is, again, probably a reference to the Nazarene sect, which had become a nomenclature to refer to Christianity, those who believe and follow Christ, the way. We want to know about this sect because everywhere we hear bad things being said about it. So we'd like to hear from your lips, what is this thing all about? Oh, I'm sure Paul at that moment was like, that's exactly what I'd love to talk to you about. Interestingly, no news had already arrived from Rome to these Jewish people, maybe because the weather was so bad. Remember, Paul had experienced horrible weather just trying to get there himself on board that ship that was transporting him. Or maybe the Jews at this point had just decided that it wasn't worth their time to actually travel to Rome to try to prosecute Paul. But whatever the reason, these men that Paul was talking to hadn't been previously biased by Paul's opponents. However, they had heard about this sect and they were concerned about it because it had been opposed everywhere. Yet they were curious. And so this is what provides an opportunity for further discussion. You see, this is how an introduction works. The reason why we engage in introductions is so we can move beyond the introduction to further relationship. Now, if you're anything like me, sadly, I've had far too many times where I've introduced myself to someone, and a second later, I've forgotten their name. I'm sorry if that's you. I'm sorry. If an introduction only goes there, if that's all that it is, then what is it really worth? But an introduction is the starting place to develop further relationship. And so Paul, through this introduction with these Jewish leaders, now says, okay, you'd love to hear about this. Let's set a time and place, and let's spend some time together. I'd love to invest that in you. And so we see here the importance of invitations. You move from an introduction to an invitation to further relationship. You see, looking for continued relationship, Paul appoints a day and time for extended conversation to commence. And Paul opens his cell. He opens up his cell and provides whatever hospitality is available to him. There's actually been several commentators who comment on this. Because it says that Paul engaged in hospitality towards this group. And so people are like, what is he doing? I mean, he's in prison. He's in rented quarters, so he's probably in some sort of house. It's a little bit nicer arrangement than just being in some pit somewhere or some cave. So it's nicer arrangements than that. But what is it that he can actually set up in the way of hospitality? But that's the word that's kind of used here to describe the way in which he greets these people into the place where he's being held in prison. And as I just kind of reflected on that for a moment, it started to make me wonder about how often have I failed to make invitations, maybe even to some of you in this room, for like less than good reasons? Rationalizations that have kept me from engaging in further relationship with any of you. And perhaps maybe you have been guilty of some of this as well. What excuses have we utilized to rationalize away why we don't exercise hospitality towards one another? What excuses have we used? Have you used any of these? Because I have. Well, if it hadn't have been so busy this last week, you know, I'm tired now. I don't know if I can spend any time with people right now. Or, well, I have so much to do next week. So in reference to that, I need to rest up and relax right now. Or, you know, if my house was bigger, then I could accommodate more people and I might be more inviting towards getting to know people better. Or, well, I have an apartment rather than a house. So, I mean, that's kind of an awkward thing. How do I invite people over there? Or, I'm not a good cook. I'm not any good at entertaining. Or, well, everyone's so busy, I don't want to make them feel obligated by asking. Then they have to figure out some way to get out of it and, you know, whatever. On and on, we can rehearse excuses like these. And I just kind of chuckle about it because where is Paul exercising hospitality? In a prison cell. You know, whatever that cell looks like, but in jail. So if Paul can exercise hospitality in jail, do you think we can do it in our homes? Do you think that we can do it with one another? Do you think we can make ongoing invitations to one another and recognize it's not about how perfect the house is? It's not that every little thing has to be picked up. It's about living life with one another and engaging in ongoing relationship. Can we just pitch the excuses and begin looking for more and more opportunities to build relationships? And some of those are with other Christians, and some of those need to be with non-Christians. Finding ways in which we can invite people who don't believe in Christ to further relationships. Sometimes it means inviting them into your home, but sometimes I might be inviting them to go grab a coffee or something of that nature. But inviting them to opportunities to develop relationship in a further way. You know, what it might require is for all of us to put on a different set of glasses when we look at where we live and who we are where we live. Can you see yourself as a missionary? Can you develop plans for your area, wherever you live, to reach the lost with the gospel? You might live here in America within a culture that you grew up in, but don't forget that if you're a Christian, you are an ambassador for Christ. Don't think, oh, that's something that missionaries do cross-culturally. What about this culture? What are we doing to reach this culture? What are we doing to establish introductions with people and then invite them to further relationship? I really do think that we need to begin exploring further how we might serve as active missionaries for Jesus right where we live. You see, the reason why we do all of this, the reason why we engage in introductions and invite them is that we might share more with them. Every relationship starts with an introduction, but it continues through purposed invitations to get to know one another better. So introductions and invitations set the stage for us to engage in a deeper conversation, which brings us to a second area that we can also grow in. Point two, make time for explanations. Make time for explanations. Take the time that is needed to explain. On the appointed day, many arrived to listen to Paul. Even more, we get the indication that even more than there were there on that first meeting, more have even come, which gives me the impression that these men had made further invitations to others to have them come and join them. Paul, we're told, speaks with them from morning until evening. There's the conversation. You see, Paul was willing to spend the entire day with them and more. He was willing to give as much time as was necessary to explain the gospel. We're told the main content of the conversation was exactly what Paul was always talking about. He was explaining and testifying to the kingdom of God. And he did this by expositing the scriptures. He spoke to them about the kingdom, starting from the law and the prophets. You see, what Paul is doing is he's tracing the fulfillment of God's kingdom through redemptive history. He's saying, God promised this, and he brought it to pass in this way. God indicated this, and he brought it to pass this way. It was prophesied this, and Jesus fulfilled that. The law said we had to do this, and we fail in it, but Jesus fulfilled it and paid for it. You see, this was what he was doing. He was talking with the Jews, and that meant helping them see the connection between the expectation that was established in the Old Testament law and prophets and its recent fulfillment in the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. R.C. Sproul says it this way. All through the pages of the Old Testament, God promises his people that he will make his sovereign authority manifest in sending his anointed Messiah into the world. The Old Testament is all about the promised king of the kingdom of God. So Paul went back to the patriarchs. He went back to the prophets because that single chord was sounded there again and again, that the King of Kings is coming, that he's coming. And that expectation, that hope of Israel was very much present to the Jewish people. They were longing for the coming of the Messiah. And so Paul says, my job with you guys is just to convince you that Jesus is that one. Jesus is the Messiah that we have been waiting for. He didn't come the way that you expected. But he came in the way that you need it. One day he'll come in a way that will blow us all away when he returns. Remember, John the Baptist and Jesus' ministries began with declaring the coming of the kingdom of God. And with Jesus' coming, his arrival, the king that was being longed for had arrived. Jesus, the son of David. Jesus, the lion of Judah. Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. At the heart of gospel proclamation to the Jews was defending that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament longing. We see that Jesus provided the perfect example of this very thing when he was walking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus following his death and resurrection. Remember that famous verse in Luke 24, verse 27, where we're told that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explained to these disciples the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Remember, while they're walking, they don't recognize that it's Jesus. They don't know that it's him. And then later, there's like a light bulb moment that comes out. And then they're like, weren't our hearts burning within us while he spoke of these things? I mean, what a conversation that must have been as Jesus himself is expounding how the Old Testament points to himself. Like, this is in fulfillment of all of that. What a glorious moment that must have been. You understand that's what Paul's engaging in. And you know, we have the same joy and privilege to engage in that same discussion. So we too need to make sure that we provide an adequate explanation as to how it is that Jesus is uniquely and only the Savior of the world. And we should always consider our audience and endeavor to establish what they presently believe and what it is that they need explained and make time to do that. Right? We have to treat people as people, understand where they are right now, and then go take the time that's needed to explain to them the gospel. Now, understand, though, that explanation is not some sort of disinterested discourse, but it's passionate proclamation. It's not just like, oh, here's the facts. Do with it as you please. That's not the way the gospel is to be communicated. It's not the way that Jesus communicated it, and it's not the way that Paul did. While we're engaged in this explanation, while we're taking the time to explain, all the while we're aiming to persuade. We're aiming to persuade. Notice that Paul is not only explaining and testifying, but aiming to convince his hearers of the truth of what he's proclaiming, hoping that they will believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. I believe that over the years in our politically correct culture, somehow we as Christians can sometimes feel that our witness needs to come across as kind of matter of fact without the slightest tones of urgency or passion, that we can't get emotional about it. Because then we'll be like categorized as a holy roller or shuffled off to the outskirts or whatever. So we just need to be really like serious, just put it out there and then kind of just walk away. And that's sometimes, I think, what's happened today, because we live in a day and age in which Christianity is at least put up with as long as kind of the attitude is, well, if it works well for you, but don't push it on me. You see, the moment that you start making statements and value statements about, no, Jesus isn't only needful for me, but he's needful for you. At that moment, all of a sudden, there's great offense in our culture. And sadly, sometimes I think Christians have kind of like become more sheepish with then any amount of emotional appeal, any amount of caring and sensitivity being coming across while we share truth of the gospel. But remember, we've been commanded to not merely publish information, but to passionately persuade, to beseech, to beg, to urge, to shed tears, to be emotionally invested in the rescue of sinners. Please hear me. There can be wonderful tools that are utilized. You can put a testimony up online. You can put information about the gospel on a webpage. You can have tracts that you just give out indiscriminately. Those are all good things. Better than doing nothing, for sure. Absolutely. But we have to go beyond that. The gospel is to be relational, and we need to be invested in the rescue of sinners, even emotionally invested. In fact, if there's no concern in us, what do our hearers hear? If you don't really care about me, why do I care about what you have to talk to me about? They might have reason to doubt the veracity of what we're preaching. They might even doubt our own conviction that it's actually true. If there's no amount of urgency in us, if it's just kind of a, well, lackluster, you know, whatever, you know, take it or leave it. If that's the way it comes across, then at some point they're like, do you really think my life is online? Do you really think eternity is at stake in this? Ray Comfort cites Penn Jillette from Penn and Teller. I've quoted this before. It's been a long time ago, but thought it was worth bringing this one back up. So Penn and Teller, he's an atheist, but he comments on Christians, and he says this: if you believe there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell, or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not worth really telling them because it would make this socially awkward. So he's saying, if that's how you're feeling, like, I'm not going to tell them about this because it would be kind of socially awkward. This is what Penn Jillette says. How much do you have to hate somebody? How much must you hate them if you believe that everlasting life is possible and you don't tell them? I mean, I believe beyond a shadow of a doubt that if a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and the truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point at which I tackle you. He said, and this is more important than that. Now, what Penn is saying here is, like, if you really believe that eternity is on the line, and the reason why you're not sharing the gospel with a friend, a neighbor, or a family member is because you're concerned that might be socially awkward. Like, what is that? Penn asks, how much must you hate these people? Because you have the message of the gospel, and you're just standing there silent. It's an interesting challenge from someone who doubts and disbelieves the gospel. You see, what he's saying here is, on some level, is I don't know if I really trust Christianity because I don't see any Christians that are fervent about it. I don't see people that are shedding tears about it, that care about it, that are emotionally invested in this. See, Paul not only published information, he not only provided explanations, but he was passionately pursuing lost souls. Oh, I hope that wherever we are in that we would grow in it. Wherever are you right now? Maybe this is a concern on your mind often, and you pray about it often, and you're looking for opportunities often. I'm not just trying to land blast us all, but I dare say that all of us can grow in it. All of us can become more invested and care more about those who don't know about Jesus. But what response should we be ready for? And what should we say to those who reject the gospel? That brings us to point three. Declare the consequences. Declare the consequences. And we need to be prepared for varied responses. We've seen this throughout the book of Acts together. Paul was no stranger to the very different responses that can come from people. In Iconium, in Acts 14, verse 4, we're told that the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. In Thessalonica, Acts 17, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with them a number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But then we're told the Jews, becoming jealous, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob. The city came into an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. We see that the gospel is greatly divisive. There are those who, by God's grace, receive Jesus, and there are those who reject Christ. So we too ought not be shocked when we see a room of people split over Jesus. Some, by God's grace, will repent of their sin and trust in Christ, while others harden their hearts and refuse Jesus. But can I just remind you of this? I know you believe this to be true. I'm just going to say what you already know is true. Just because some reject doesn't mean you should stop speaking the gospel. Just because 100 men say no. What do the salesmen have to do, right? They have to encounter all kinds of no's, right? All kinds of no's, and keep pushing forward. And what it is that we have to share is better than any product that any salesman could ever offer. And get this, it's free. And yet it costs you everything. Don't be shocked when people reject. And who knows? The Lord knows. Perhaps in some of those who even reject you, a seed's been planted. And maybe someone else will come along and he'll have them water it. And someone else will come along and they'll have the joy of harvest. And they'll see that soul come to know Christ. The Jewish leaders begin arguing with one another. The group starts to leave from Paul's holding place. But they can't leave before Paul issues a warning from the scriptures for those who are rejecting Christ. We see this in sounding the warning in verses 25 through 29. He quotes from Isaiah 6. It's an interesting passage. You can go back and read Isaiah 6 in its original context. It's when Isaiah is called. It's his calling to be the prophet of God to Israel. And what's so fascinating about this moment is you think, if anything, God's going to give him just the best pep talk, right? You're going to have great success in this ministry. Everything's going to go wonderful. People are going to be so thankful that you brought the gospel to, brought my word to them. But that's not what God tells Isaiah.
The Lord says, I've got a message who will go for me. Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. And then the Lord says, okay, you're going to make this message and you're going to proclaim it to a people who won't listen to you. A people who will plug up their ears. A people who will cover over their eyes. A people who harden their hearts. They're not going to receive the message, Isaiah. Your ministry is going to end up just adding guilt to the hearers because they're going to reject it when they could have been healed by it. Isaiah says, well, okay, now that he signed up for this, right? Lord, how long? How long will I do this? And the Lord tells Isaiah, you're going to serve in this way until cities are devastated, until the land is laid desolate. The rejection of Israel is going to lead to their own destruction. Like, wow, what a pep talk for this, you know, guy early in this. I'm ready to go out there. It's going to go horrible, Isaiah. No one's going to listen to you. Or should I say, almost no one's going to listen to you. And devastation and destruction is going to flow. Now, I corrected myself there because at the very end of the chapter, there is a note of hope. Almost no one will listen to you. But we're told that even as a tree that is cut down leaves a stump behind, he says there will be a seed left. He even gives them a percentage. He says, a tenth. There will be a tenth left behind. And those will be a remnant that is preserved in the midst of the devastation. This is the message that Paul is leaving with those who are rejecting the gospel. He says this, rejecting this gospel will be just like what happened to the Jews that rejected the message of Isaiah. Just as it meant destruction for them, it will mean destruction for you. Stop hardening your hearts. Stop blinding your eyes. Stop clogging your ears that will render you insensitive to the only source of true and ultimate healing, true salvation and eternal life. F.F. Bruce quips, there are none so deaf as those who will not hear. There are none so blind as those who will not see. Paul explains that the Jewish rejection has just meant, though, a large ingathering of those who will hear and receive. The reference here to the Gentiles. I mention this just to remind us of this. It is also appropriate in those relationships. Remember, speaking truth in love. But it is appropriate for us to find moments in that conversation if it becomes evident and clear that they are going to just reject Jesus. It is very appropriate for us to sound the warning. It is very appropriate for us to share the consequences that come with rejecting Jesus. We proclaim this in love. But we do proclaim it. You see, love constrains us. Love makes us have to share also the consequences that come. Just like a parent might reiterate the consequences that will come to a child if the child disobeys. Are you sure you want to do that? Because if you do, there will be consequences that will follow. And I'm sharing this with you because I love you. I want you to consider the choice that you're about to make. Just as a parent might do that, so the Lord has graciously revealed the consequences that come to those who reject Christ. Howard Marshall puts it well, God's word brings the diagnosis of sin, which is painful to hear and accept, but at the same time, it wounds in order to heal. Once a person deliberately refuses the message of the gospel, there comes a point in which that person is deprived of the capacity to receive it. It's good for us to warn our hearers to not turn a deaf ear or a blind eye or a hardened heart to God's word and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because when you do that, when you blind your eyes, when you harden your heart, when you turn a deaf ear, that response does not leave your heart unaffected. And there might come a point in time in which you're completely insensitive to the message of the gospel at all. Paul issues a warning before they leave. And as we come to the final two verses of Acts, I want to leave us with an encouragement to carry on. Because Christian ministry requires a whole lot of stick-to-itiveness, right? A lot of just faithfulness and consistency. And we see that so well displayed by God's grace in the Apostle Paul. My fourth and final point, persevere in the work. Persevere in the work. We see the end of a chapter. Luke ends his record of the Acts of the Apostles by summarizing Paul's 2-year stay in Rome as a prisoner. Paul was allowed to stay in his own rented quarters. He was able to welcome anyone who wished to come and see him. And per the course, Paul does what he has done throughout his entire ministry. He continues preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. It's fascinating that the last words of the book are descriptive of the manner in which Paul was doing that preaching and doing that teaching. The last words are, with all boldness, without hindrance. Without boldness, unhindered. Paul spoke candidly, clearly, confidently, consistently, compassionately, and any other C you can put in there. And while his hands might be tied, his mouth was not muzzled. He was in chains, but his mouth was not stopped. We can hazard a guess that perhaps part of the freedom that Paul enjoyed was a respect that had been given to him by Julius the centurion, who had seen Paul, the man of God, persevere in the midst of that crazy storm at sea and all the rest. I'm sure that Julius the centurion says, this guy is not a flight risk. He's not going anywhere. You can give him some liberties while he's still being imprisoned. God was gracious to Paul to allow him this. Though he was in chains, the gospel was not in chains. Paul would say this in his last preserved letter in the Bible, 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. Listen, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Isn't that an awesome statement? Here I am, about to meet with death. I'm imprisoned, but I have joy and hope, because while I'm in chains, the gospel is not. Paul was able to speak with all boldness, experiencing no internal obstacles and without hindrances, without any external roadblocks or obstacles from the confines of house arrest. He explains in a letter to Philippi in Philippians 1, I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. You hear this? My circumstances, I'm in prison in Rome. My circumstances have turned out to the greater progress of the gospel. My imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. He says, I bet Julius was one of them sharing word about Paul and what he believed. But it's been said by many that under house arrest there would be a rotation of guards like coming on their shift to come and see Paul. And guess what they heard whenever they were there? The gospel, right? They would be like, oh yeah, I'm going to see Paul. What's he going to talk? Oh, he's going to be talking about Jesus. I know that's what's going to happen in there. Right? So, he continues witnessing and evangelism happens. He says, even throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, I see the gospel spreading. He says, and that most of the brethren trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Again, what Paul's saying is, they've seen my courage here. And think of my comparison, like, how can I not be courageous where I am? Can I put that challenge to us? How can we not be courageous here? We talk about the thankfulness for the freedoms of speech that we've been given by the Lord. Are we utilizing freedom of speech to share the gospel with others? Or are we squandering that freedom? You know, there are areas where you'd be immediately thrown in jail for sharing Christ with somebody else. You might be killed for doing it. But here we have freedom to do it. Understand, freedom of speech is only really a joyous thing if we use the privilege rightly. Otherwise, we're squandering a blessing that God has given us. Paul says, some do it out of goodwill, the later do it out of love. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, but the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. He goes, there's some of them that are doing it for maybe even wrong motives, but I don't care. It doesn't matter what happens to me, as long as the gospel pushes forward. It's the end of a chapter, but not the end of the story. How do you feel about this ending? I mean, how do you really feel about this ending? Seems kind of like a cliffhanger, doesn't it? Don't we all wonder what happens to Paul? He's there 2 years, unhindered, unblocked from being able to share with others. Some have argued that Paul met his execution at the end of those 2 years. Others explain that Paul was released, and then a couple of years after that was arrested again and then executed. What's agreed upon is that Paul was executed. The timing of it and whether it happens right at the end of that 2 years or after another release and then coming back is kind of the part of debate. But whatever the precise date, history has stated that Emperor Nero became more and more hostile to Christianity during his reign. In AD 65, it is said that both Peter and Paul were martyred by him. Peter was crucified. According to tradition, Peter said, "I don't want to be crucified as my Lord and Savior was." So Peter was crucified upside down. And remember, Paul, being the Roman citizen, doesn't see crucifixion, but beheading. That's how Roman citizens were killed. It's said that Nero played his fiddle while the city of Rome burned, and he blamed the burning on Christians, and he used this as the opportunity to put Peter and Paul to death. It's here, though, that we are reminded that while the Lord cares for each of his redeemed, we know that. Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He cares about each individual child of his. While we know that he cares about each one of us, please do remember this. The story of the Bible mimics that of all of history. The main character of the Bible is not Peter, and it's not Paul, and it's not John, and it's not Matthew, and it's not David, it's not Moses, it's not Abraham, and dear friends, it's not any of us. The main character of all of history, and therefore obviously of the Bible, is Jesus. As Kistemacher puts it, Luke composes a history, but the history is not of Paul. The history is that of the spread of the gospel. We recognize that the most important aspects of what we're told in Acts is not the way in which Paul would meet with death, but that the gospel traveled from Jerusalem to Rome. And even when this apostle specifically selected and gifted to go to the Gentiles is imprisoned, not even his imprisonment is any shape or form somehow interrupting the spread and influence of the news, the good news of Jesus Christ. What happens to Peter, to Paul, to you, to me, is ultimately incidental to the greater story, the spread of the gospel, the expansion of God's kingdom, and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here's a somewhat recent movie. Don't know, you know, how many Star Wars fanatics are in this room, but Rogue One, and I won't deal too many spoilers, although you would have to understand that if you're going to introduce characters into the middle of a storyline that don't show up in the later storyline, they must get it. So we do see that happening in that movie. Yeah, it's all done. If you haven't seen it already, that's on you. You'll just have to watch it afterward. But what gives that movie, I like the movie, but it's a sad ending, right? But what gives it hope is that their lives were given for something greater than their lives, right? There's something bigger at stake. Their lives were worth dying for that thing. There is no greater cause to give your life to than the gospel. There is no life better spent than spent for Jesus. You see, the happy ending is not found in whether Paul is set free or whether he's executed at the end of these 2 years. At some point or other, Paul would face death, just like you and me will. But Paul had hope in Jesus that even death couldn't take from him. The hope of Israel, for which he was imprisoned, is what gave him hope and confidence in his present circumstances. And that same hope is also the only hope of the Gentiles as well. Do you understand? The hope of Israel is also the hope of Gentiles, because it's the hope of the world, because it's Jesus. Jesus is our only hope. All Christians have hope because of what Jesus has done. And our hope goes beyond the grave because Jesus died and rose again. And that same gospel that the apostles proclaimed in Acts continues to be proclaimed today. And it's my hope and prayer that as you consider this book that we've walked through, and as you ever pace through it again or read through it again or study it on your own, that we all would grow all the more bold in proclaiming the glorious news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to others around us. I pray that the chapter of each of our lives will mean, the end of the chapter of each of our lives will mean the increased spread and influence of the gospel. And may we remember that the master storyteller, God himself, is completing the story of redemption in his good time and in his good way. The closing of this chapter really brings with it a to be continued. And in God's perfect timing, a to be brought to completion. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this awesome word from you. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for revealing truth to us and reminding us of truth that we perhaps already know but need to be have refanned and flamed up within our hearts and minds. Give us passion for the lost. Burden our hearts. May we shed tears for them. May we be engaged actively and consider how we might share truth and develop further relationship with people who don't know you. But thank you for the Apostle Paul and his ministry to the Gentiles. We know that your grace was obviously operating through him. And we are part of that fruit of Gentiles coming to know Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would cause these truths to sink down deep into our hearts. And that we would make even just one application from this that would change our lifestyles forever. We pray in Jesus' name.
Grace alone, salvation given, through faith alone secure. The